This is not a hypothetical question. I'm really asking for some feedback on this. How does a person's love for God manifest itself in everyday life? How does it, I could change it, make it very personal. How does the love for God in your life manifest itself every day? Okay, there. I got some answers now. There was another mic. I don't know what happened to that one, but I'll hand you this first. I'm going to get the other mic.
Even though I'm feeling or knowing that other people are doing wrong to me, I still want to love them and show them what the Jesus in me loves him, them, her.
Amen.
And I was going to say something similar. It shows in how we show love for other people.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else?
This must be a God thing, but me and my wife were just driving here. And what was your name? I'm sorry.
Arlene.
Kind of piggyback on Arlene, what Arlene was saying. I have a friend that's in town, and I was in treatment with him years ago as a young Christian. He's quite charismatic. And we sometimes kind of go over theology and to a point where it gets kind of, where's the love? And, you know, he is a brother in Christ, even though we don't agree on a lot of things. And we're kind of going back and forth. And in the midst of this one text, he says to me, well, when can we get together, man? I really miss you. And then it like, oh, I forgot he's my friend. And I've been fighting with him, you know. So shame on me. But, you know, we were literally just in the car talking about, you know, whether it's politically or whether you agree on what, shouldn't love be the underlying thing that defines us as Christians? So,
yeah, it is. I'll tell you what, it's a really, really important issue to think through, because he does also speak in Scripture where we need to make sure we keep some separation if people aren't right. But I don't know that it's in this context. We have applied it in that context. But it really falls in the context of church discipline, where people have gone awry. Why don't you bring her a mic, if you would? Does someone else have their hand raised?
I would say by not forgetting what God has done for me.
Amen.
And when I do that, because the hustle and the bustle of today, mm-hmm. we get carried away and get into that mold. And right. That's when the devil has a loophole to get through. But not forgetting what God has done and what my mission is, why he has saved me.
Yeah. Amen. Why he has saved me. That's a good point. For by grace are we saved through faith, and not ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does the 10th verse say? That was 8 and 9. He has a plan prepared for us. So it's exactly what you're saying. It's not only remembering that he did in fact die for us, but he had a plan. He had a purpose. We are so blessed to have our hearts open to this truth. Wow. It should change. We should be mindful that he's got a task for us to do. He calls us as ambassadors. That's not a go-to-sleep type word. It has some ideas that we ought to be sharing the truth and delivering a message. The other question is, what specific steps can you and I take this week to deepen our relationship to the Lord and demonstrate our love for him? What are those? Okay.
Before I move around every day, maybe not right when I wake up, God help me, but I try to just, that blessing, he woke me up. He didn't have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
My blessings, every day I'm sitting here with two of my daughters and my friend, that is blessings, all these blessings around me.
Right, absolutely. Anyone else? Okay, enter the mic.
By reading his word and knowing his will and obeying what he says to do in my surroundings.
Yeah. For me, it is critical to read the Word, to meditate on the Word, and then pray. And pray the Word, pray. It is communicate with Him. It's really critical, but very, very, very much under attack when we're in a rush of our normal style. Anything, sort of a meaningful time of just reflecting on the, well, we'll come back to that. I was going to ask some other things, but time is fleeing away here. So we're going to sing another song. I was at the center of it. But there is much in this passage that becomes really fascinating, to, at least to me. We talked about those questions earlier. The scribes of that day, these are they were godly people, okay? They were godly people that were really studying the book, the Bible, the Old Testament is what they had at that point. By the way, it was written predominantly, it was originally written in Hebrew, and at this point, most of them would have been reading a Hebrew Bible, but not all of them. Some of them would have been reading a translation of the Hebrew into Greek, which was the common language like English is in our country. So they would have had the Septuagint and the Hebrew to read from, Hebrew being the original and the Septuagint being a translation. Now, as they studied through the Old Testament, they had come to the conclusion there was pretty much universal acceptance of this truth, that there were 613 precepts or commands that are found there. 365 of them were negative, and 248 of them were positive. And then they would debate among themselves which are the heavier, the weightier, or the lighter of those. In other words, which are the really significant ones. And they would commonly end their debates with this question, what is the greatest of all of them? And they bounced all over the place. Ironically, there's no record that, at least, now I'm not a scholar of Old Testament writing and that type of thing, or even New Testament age writing. I don't put myself, but people that are very knowledgeable in this say that no one in any of the writings we found ever tied the two commandments that Jesus tied together. They were never tied together by anyone else. They were both there and they were both prominent. The first one being loving God, which is the Shema, which you would have thought that would have been the answer almost all the time when they asked the greatest commandment, but it wasn't. It was rarely listed by the great scholars as the one. They always came up with a more creative answer, probably to distinguish themselves. And then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. It was not in Deuteronomy at all. It was in Leviticus. And it was used often in debates and other topics, but never brought up in this area, loving your neighbor. Now, one of the scribes' favorite exercise was this debate. And when you look at it, this one, and we'll just look at the first. If you have your Bible, look at the first two, first verse here, 28. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together. In other words, he had heard this debate that they were having. They were trying to trap him. And I get at least from this concept that he was at least impressed with the answers. He was saying, wow, these are pretty cool answers he's given. And he answered them well and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answers, and then he gives the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, talking of monotheism, talking about one God. And by the way, this is an issue that Muslims, Islam, says we don't hold. But it's not true. We do hold. There is one God, but our God has manifested himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we are monotheist in that concept that we believe because our Bible says it. Now, is it a challenging thought to wrap our minds around the concept of the triunity? Yes. But it couldn't be more clearly taught. Not only here, but we're in Matthew, our Lord, just before he ascends, he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then what did he say? Baptizing, which meant immersing them in this truth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the form, the way that is structured in the original language, it's talking about them equal, And in one sentence, as one. It's really just, it's a stunning the way our Lord is able to do this. But in this statement, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Something here is really fascinating. In the Hebrew, the word, well, let me just show you right here. I'll come back to that in just a second. This is a translation of the Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and strength. What's missing? Mind is missing. In the Hebrew, it wasn't mind. Jesus quotes them and adds mind. Well, why would he have done that? Well, it's fascinating to know that when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they translated the word heart as mind. So in the Septuagint translation, heart isn't there and mind is. When Jesus quotes it, he comes back. I'm trying to go back here. There we go. He includes all four of them. Now, that's just one. It's interesting to note that, at least. Then I have seen and I have heard, and I've heard some really wonderful messages which take each one of those words and try to tie us to it and help us understand the difference between heart and body. Some of it is reasonably easy. When we talk about with all your strength versus with your heart, I think we in our language immediately sense, well, my heart is who I am and my desires, and my strength is my body. You know, it's what I can physically do, right? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. But when you start trying to decipher the difference between mind and soul, and soul and heart, it gets a lot harder to decipher. Now, there is subtle differences in that. But let me go forward for this. And then he comes back. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. First of all, you cannot read these two verses right here, these three verses, 29, 30, and 31, without recognizing that if there is one word that ought to stand out, is this word love. It is the Greek word agape, which means this. My translation of the word agape is to sacrificial. It's a decision of your will. First of all, it is first and foremost a volitional thing. It's a decision of your will. I decide that I am going to take out the garbage when I get home. I've decided that already. I made it a decision of my will that that's what I'm going to do. You understand that's not an emotional decision I made. I mean, I'm not just infatuated with taking out the garbage, but I know the garbage has to be taken out, and I have already, when I left the house today, I reminded myself tonight, the trash guy comes by in the morning, and I've got to take out the garbage. Okay? That's a volitional decision. It does not first and foremost involve emotions, does it? Okay, agape is first and foremost a decision of your will, to give of yourself. The reason why I say that is because Scripture itself defines love as giving. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. And over we have this when you see it. You'll see that in 1 John. You'll see it in Ephesians. You will see that this word love has a lot to do with giving. So it's a decision of our will to sacrificially, God the Father was sacrificial when he gave his Son, sacrificially give. And so what is it saying? Of ourselves. Without any expectation of anything coming back. If you put in there, now, my wife and I really purpose to practice agape love with one another. In other words, I do things for her that I make it a volitional decision to do nice things for her, and if they cost me, they are even better. You know, the more you understand it cost me something, it isn't just, I could do it anyway, I might as well. No, it was, we purpose to do that. If we start and get to a point where we kind of get frustrated with a relationship, people do this in their marriages, they get frustrated, and they decide, they don't like they decide this, it just kind of, they get there. And then they start making their decision to sacrificially give of themselves to meet the need of another, as long as they do something equal coming back. Ever seen that in relationships? And what happens, once you get there, if that's really what you're going to do, it won't be long until you think that you're given more than they're given. And this thing starts to kind of unravel. You say, well, they're not going to try any harder than that. I'm not going to try any harder than that. And the relationship deteriorates very rapidly. That type of love where we do it because we want to expect something back is not this Greek word. It's a different one. It's filial. It is brotherly love. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We are to help our brother with the concept that they will help us. That's a good thing. It speaks of it in many different passages. That's why it's good to take a look at what word is underneath the English word love. But here it is agape. It is not an emotional word. It is a volitional word, a decision word. And it does produce emotions, but that's a fruit of it, not a core to it. So here we have him. He is telling us to love God in this way. And he's also telling us to sacrificially love our neighbors. And then note this phrase at the end. What does this tell us? You shall love your neighbor. What does it tell you when it says as yourself? What conclusion could you and I draw from this? What conclusion should we draw? What's that? Say it again.
No limit.
There's no limit. I wouldn't have drawn that actually, but I can understand. The one that comes to my mind is that we in our culture talk about, well, you know what your problem is? Is you don't love yourself enough. Ever heard that? You know, you really got to love yourself a lot more or this is not going to go anywhere. That's very popular in modern psychology. But you will not find it underpinned in Scripture. There's nothing that supports that. Over and over again, Scripture speaks to this concept that you and I, the real issue here is we love ourselves a whole lot and we always do. And that's why we get ticked off when other people don't treat us right, because it is our pride that is sinful. And it's not that we don't love ourselves enough. It's because we are so prideful and we're so caught up in ourselves that we have trouble. You see the tension there? We need to recognize the flesh is very powerful. And so therefore, God is our master, our creator, God of the universe, says, listen, I tell you the standard I want you to love others by. It is your own love for yourself. And if you will do that, others are going to be really impressed with the way you interact with them. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the golden rule? Treat others like you'd like them to treat you. That's what it's all underpinned on. That's what it's resting on. Is the fact that we do have a natural love for ourselves. And there is no limit to that love. That is true. That's what I was saying. I could understand where you were headed on that. But it wasn't, the concept that I wanted to point out is that our culture is playing a trick on us. So it says we are to love our God sacrificially with all that we have. Even though we get tremendously blessed for doing that, we ought to be doing it because he has already blessed us. Not for what we get, but for what he has already done. And we are to love our neighbors in the same type of love, and what we can use as a measure is how much we love ourselves. Okay, that's what this passage is saying so far. The heart, the word itself, really has the concept of a control center. The soul has self-conscious life. That's the main thought of the word soul. Mind is a thought capacity, and you can see why the control center and thought capacity could get switched when you translate, substituted. They're very close concepts. And then the bodily powers. Now, here is my overall point. Don't get caught up. And for me personally, I don't want to get caught up in these subcategories of those four. Because what it's trying to deliver is it's supposed to be all of me. It's every bit of myself I'm supposed to love God. Now, if you really love something like that, the best way that I was able to think through that in my own mind was to reflect. Now, this is a long time ago, but to sit back and meditate on how I felt about Pam during our engagement in my early part of my marriage. And you know what? That still, 45 years later, is a challenge for me to maintain that type of fervor for the love. But I hitchhiked from Mott, North Dakota, to Fargo on a weekend and back again, because I was working in Mott during the summer and she lived in Fargo. Now, think about that. When you would hitchhike from that distance, that is a lot of miles. I don't remember how many miles it was, but it would be probably a 9-hour drive, 8-hour drive, something like that. And hitchhiking, it always took longer. I had a certain tree in the Capitol grounds at the state capitol in Bismarck, evergreen tree that was dry ground underneath, kind of shelter, and I would sleep under that. All of this is so that I could go see her. And then I would go back. Now, isn't that touching? Yeah, I thought it was touching, too. That's why I try to remind Pam about it. No, actually, I don't. I wonder if she even remembers. But my point is the level of commitment. What's your level of commitment for your love for God today? And if you say, oh, yeah, I still love God a lot. If you had to present evidence right now of how much you love God and you could only use actions and tangible times of thought today, would you, by an independent party, be judged as one who loves God? Do you get my point? This is really, really easy to fall off on, because it should be so very much at the heart, center, core of who we are and what we do. Yet it isn't. We get caught up in whatever our activities are and whatever our demands are, and we can get going so fast that we forget. And that's a sad, sad truth. And then I think about that supposed to be manifesting itself in the love for others. Can you point to someone who you showed tangibly the love of Christ today? You understand what I'm saying? Now, we should be spending our days, every day in, day out, thinking in these terms. How can I love God properly today, right now? And how can I demonstrate my love for God in the love I show others today, not later? This is an Old Testament concept. It was the Shema that I talked about earlier. But the other one is found in Leviticus. They weren't tied together. I already mentioned that. But the latter part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, and it was recorded in Leviticus and with these words, I am the Lord. So it's obviously an important concept. Paul, what happens in the New Testament, I have used Romans chapter 13, but it is found in Galatians. It's found in 1 John. Believers that are tied to the Word of God and start to really understand what Jesus is teaching here, when they talk about love, they almost always mention both sides. But I don't know that we do. We've kind of missed the point. It's very clear. This is the greatest commandment. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Is the first and the greatest commandment, the first, and all the law hangs on it, and yet we don't necessarily live by it. That's the point. But if we really want to honor Him, we need to rethink how we prioritize this in our lives. Notice what Paul does. Owe no one anything except to love another. For he who loves another hath fulfilled the law. That's how important that is, loving others. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Is there, if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you will not do any of these if you really are doing that. You will not covet, you will not commit adultery, you will not bear false witness, because you love them too much. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Whoa. That includes the person who's having the party all night long and you're trying to sleep. Well, that's the sad truth, but it does. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. That's powerful in my mind. If we love God, we will experience His love within and will express that love to others. So you got to ask yourself, do I experience His love? Is it within me? And is it, if it is, it will automatically bubble over. And if it isn't bubbling over, then you better go back and look at what's wrong with your love for the Lord. Most of the time, it is just not thinking about it. We are not to live by rules, but to live empowered by relationships. We are not to demonstrate how godly we are by doing this, 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 and this. It is supposed to be our love relationship for God. That's why someone who has recently come to Christ is so magnetic and so vibrant to a body of believers. The person's just excited about knowing Jesus. And all of a sudden he's all about, or they are all about excitement about getting to know other Christians. Can you remember those days? I remember them. And I recognize I need to cultivate that. Because now that I have known the Lord for decades, my love for Him should be way greater than someone just came to know Him a couple of weeks ago. But I don't know that you always see that in mature believers, quote. I want to not miss this other quote here. There we go. We are to cultivate a loving relationship with God that enables us to have loving relationships with others. We should be just in His Word and in prayer and in our meditation so much that it drives us to be burdened for the needs of others and do what we can to be a blessing to others, and that makes a real difference to us. It causes us to say, you know what? I can go over there and pick that person up and give him a ride. I would rather go home and sit in front of the television set, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pick them up and give them a ride, because that's the loving thing to do. When he started his conversation, the scribe was only a tool in the Pharisees, likely. He very likely was just one more trying to trap him, but he was stirred by the evidence. You see it in them. As you come down here, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, and there is one God, and there is no other but He. Now notice what he does. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now notice what he adds to this. Is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, let me say that there are, in the Old Testament, burnt offerings. You know what's different between a burnt offering and a sacrifice? A burnt offering was put on the altar and burned until it was totally consumed. It was just smoke. What does that imply? It all went to God. A sacrifice would have been, the animal would have been killed, may have been burnt, but it wouldn't have been totally consumed. It would have been shared with the priest. And what he is saying, all of those rituals, he's not saying they were non-essential in that day, what he was saying, that loving God is more important and loving our neighbor is also. And we need to remember that. Giving our money or serving or even coming on faithfully to church is a good thing. Singing the songs when we sing the songs is a good thing. All of those things are good things, but they are dwarfed by the significance of loving God and loving our neighbors. But after he heard the Lord's words, the scribes stood and dared to commend the Lord for his reply, because they were trying to trap him. And now one of the scholars was saying, well, you know, that was good stuff. That was really helpful. And notice the Lord responds to him and says, you are close to the kingdom. What is he saying? Your willingness to look honestly at what the Lord was saying back to him, you are very close to having your heart open to the real truth that will save you for all eternity. The words had spoken to the man's heart, and he was beginning to get deeper spiritual understanding of the faith he thought he already understood. Even the Old Testament scripture taught that there was more to the Jewish religion than offering sacrifices and keeping the laws, but they had lost it. The Pharisees has taken it that just a matter of did you do all the rules, then you were okay. And in Christianity today, we find that also. We measure people by our rules. Notice what it said in the Old Testament, just a couple of them. I'll do it very quickly. In 1 Samuel, it has Samuel speaking to Saul, and Saul was already fallen from grace. He had fallen already. Notice what it said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He hadn't obeyed the voice. Saul hadn't. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. In other words, this was serious stuff for Saul. He was now done being the king. Psalms 51, this is in the psalm where David confesses his great sin. And you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. David was saying that. That's what you do not delight in burnt offerings, or he would imply, or I would have burnt offerings for you. The sacrifice of God the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, ask yourself, do you have a broken spirit? And when I see those words, I recognize it is keeping in mind just how sinful I have been and being humbled by it. And that drives me to the right relationship of love with my God. A broken and contrite heart, a humble heart, and it doesn't think good of, you know, so highly of myself. I remember I have been bought with a price. I'm not my own. These, O God, you will not despise. He cherishes them for us to humbly come to him and depend on him. Micah tells us, I'll end with this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? And shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for my sins, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what Micah was saying, but notice how he ends it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And here they are. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's how we can love God. By living in such a way that it's obvious we're living for him. How does a person love God? Love for God manifests itself in everyday life. I'll tell you what, your priorities change. Your thoughts change. And your responses to life change. Your priorities, your responses, your thoughts. What specific steps can we take this week? Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Well, for me, it is just really prioritize my time with the Lord, asking Him to help me be the man that He wants me to be, and to not look at life through my eyes, but His. And then give me the energy and the wisdom to live it. No matter, you know, by the way, the reason why this is really tough, because to do this from the worldly standpoint will often lead you to tension. Because doing justly won't be the most advantageous for you in every case. The world would rather have a person lie in some cases than they would get the order.